Well, this morning, in the time that we have allotted, it says here, Key Man's Message. I never have put a title on this. If I was going to title it, I think I probably would call it Impact. Thought about that early this morning, sweetheart. You know, that's a pretty good title, Impact. And so we'll take a look at impact from the standpoint of our lives and the lives of others. Let's pray. Father, again this morning, I pray the words of my mouth, the meditations of our heart, might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. We live in an age of crises, distresses, the storms of life. I expect that in a group such as this, in your hearts, some of you have storms of life raging rough enough to sink every ship at sea. And yet we come and we smile and we look happy, and somewhere down inside we're hurting. But this is an age of crises. There's the midlife crisis, men trying to recapture in their mind their youth, family crisis with spouses, with children's teenage years. We've just gone through some teenage years with our children and are in the midst of teenage years with another one. And I found a verse that finally is very helpful in the teenage years. Would you like to know what that is? And it came to pass. And I've claimed that time and again, you know, just believing that by the grace of God there'll be light at the end of the tunnel. About concluded in the teenage years that God does not give us children in order that we might raise them, but He gives us children in order that they might raise us. So those are tough times. There's economic stress. Most of you don't remember the Great Depression. I don't think there's anybody in here old enough to remember that, but I do remember it. And I've got an advice for you. Comes without additional charge. Get out of debt and stay out. That's the best advice I know how to give this morning on financial matters. There's a worldwide political crisis. Man, we see the Russians sitting over there in Afghanistan and giving those people a fit. Indochina, Kampuchea, you know, they're having a runaway over there. And in the Persian Gulf, they're still making noises at each other over there. And you look around the world, there's Nicaragua, Panama, you know, all these things. The world is in crisis. What's the answer? What's the answer? The answer can be found. As a layman, I don't have 3 points in a poem. I've got 8 points, 42 pages, and not much time. So when I get down to eighthly, you'll know that I'm about finished. Let's start again with our biblical affirmation. I'm going to read it through, and then we're going to go through it again. I'd like you to repeat it after me, phrase by phrase. I believe the Bible. It is the Word of God. Every word in it is true. I choose to receive it gladly. For what the Bible says differs from what I think or practice, I will change with God's help. Now, if you can say that in a minute, let's go through it together. I believe the Bible. It is the Word of God. Every word in it is true. I choose to receive it gladly. For what the Bible says differs from what I think or practice, I will change it with God's help. I spent 6 years in the military academy and 3.5 in the army. And I learned one thing at least from the military training, and that is that if you do not accomplish the objective, it does not make any difference what else you do, you've failed. And therefore, it's tremendously important that we understand what is God's objective and where we fit in, what is our objective. I've been thinking about this relatively recently and have concluded that God's objective in the world is to see people saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, where it says, He will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Over in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. God's objective is that men and women and boys and girls be taken from the jaws of hell and put into the arms of God, be taken from death into deliverance, be taken from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. That's His objective. Now, if Jesus Christ is in fact God the Son, what would you expect His objective would be? Well, you'd expect to be the same as God the Father, wouldn't you? Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." That is His objective. Now, if that is His objective, God the Son, God the Father's objective, then what do you imagine our objective would be? In the light of John 20:21, where Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you," we get some idea. Ah, the Father sent Jesus to save people, and He's sending us just like the Father sent Him. Does that give us a clue? John 17:18, in that tremendous high priestly prayer of Jesus, He prayed and He said, "Father, as Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent these into the world," talking about the fellows with Him. So I believe our objective is that we be used by God to bring others into the kingdom of God. I'll rush on. But before I do, may I share with you, if I can find it, there's a little poem here I sort of like. Oh, here it is. I ran across this some years ago and have tried to keep it and review it from time to time to try and keep myself on track. It says, "You have builded temples in His name of mortar and brick and stone, with windows of glass most beautifully stained, with tower and spire and dome. But what do we of the byways care for structure and line and trim? Out in the dust of the lonely road, we only ask for Him. You've robed your choirs and trained them well in proper and intricate song. You bought fine organs to edify and lull the weary throng. But what do we care for your black-robed choirs or your organs' deep amen? We want you to walk beside us here and point the way to Him. Ah, the paths of the world are a crooked maze, and we are woefully lost. For the road to Him and the paths of men are faint and hidden and cross. What do we care for the trappings of earth when our heart's high hope is dim? We seek the touch of His healing hand. Oh, show us the way to Him." I believe that's valid. People want to know Him more than we want to tell them about Him. Well, it's interesting that the disciples came to Jesus one day and they said, "All men seek for Thee," what they said in the book. I believe that. They may not know that's who they're seeking, but all men seek for Thee. The Bible says that God has planted eternity in the hearts of man. Old Pascal, I believe that physicist of yesteryear, said, "There is in the heart of every man a God-shaped vacuum that will be satisfied with nothing less than God Himself." And I believe that. Now, men try and fill that void with all kinds of things. It's sort of like a little ticking they can't turn off. It ticks, 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 ticks. And they try to turn it off with power, money, position, prestige, sex, alcohol, drugs, travel, the geographic cure. You know, they try it all. And when they tried it all, tick, 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 it's still there. Because the only thing that will really satisfy is Jesus. Well, where do we fit into all of this? One place we fit in is that God wants us to be like Jesus. How many of you really like to know what the will of God is for your life this morning? Would you hold your hands up? I can tell you. It's worth the price of coming just to find this out. Obviously, this is the will of God. If you know Jesus, here's the will of God for you. Romans 8:29. "For whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." That's the will of God for every born-again believer. And the Spirit of God, just making sure we didn't miss it, put the same thing in Ephesians 4:13. When He said, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." One translation says a mature man, but it's the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that is God's objective for us in this life, is that we become like Jesus. Now, how does that fit into His objective to get people saved? Here's the way it does. In John 12:32, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And I'll tell you, beloved, when we become more like Jesus, whenever we reflect Him more perfectly, whenever people see in us the reality of Christ instead of a caricature of Christ, they'll be drawn to Him just like flies come to honey. I believe that's the reason that God has left us here to become more and more like the Master, in order that we might be a living example of the reality of Christ and the life that is available to us in Him. Therefore, we conclude that God uses men. People. God always has used people. He wanted to establish a nation, He used a man, Abraham. He wanted to deliver His people, He picked a man, Moses. He wanted a shepherd for His flock, He picked a man, David. A man after God's own heart. When He wanted a forerunner for the Messiah, He chose John the Baptist. And as a Savior, He sent Jesus. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have given us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, He would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, and so God sent a Savior. Jesus, name above all names. Join me, will you? Beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. Jesus, the wonderful one, He's greater than any ruler, mightier than any warrior, nobler than any king, wiser than any sage, bigger than any kingdom, better than any crown, lovelier than any name, worthy of worship, deserving of praise. That's Jesus. I'll praise Your name, Lord, and sing Your song. You all can sing, can't you? I'll praise Your name, Lord, my whole life long. I'll praise Your name, Lord, until I'm home. I'll praise Your name, Lord, and sing Your song. Thank you. Doesn't your pastor sing with you every once in a while? Huh? Has he been known to do that? Well, he's been reading that Bible too carefully where it says, let everything be done decently and in order, you know. Oh, I'll tell you, our own personal walk is so tremendously important with God because that's the means by which He works in us to conform us to the image of Jesus. In Hosea 6:6, God says, I don't want your sacrifice, I want your love. I don't want your offerings, I want you to know me. And you know, back even in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, it's interesting who took the initiative to restore fellowship. The Bible says that God was walking in the cool of the evening in the garden and said, where art thou, Adam? He was looking for old Adam. But wanted to restore fellowship. God has taken the initiative. He's taken the initiative in sending Jesus to die for us. He took that initiative. And He wants us to know Him. He wants us to be in fellowship with Him. The great men of the Bible have always had this kind of a drive. Old Moses said, Lord, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace or favor in thy sight. Oh, back in Exodus 33:14. And David said, the one thing I want from God, I think it's 27:4, the thing I seek most of all is the privilege of meditating in His temple, living in His presence, enjoying His incomparable perfections and glory every day of my life. Tremendous thought. David said, well, I really want to know God. Oh, Paul, from Philippians 3:10, he says, but for my determined purpose is that I may know Him and that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly. You know, you get the idea that these guys really wanted to know God. Well, and He wants us to know Him. And you know, we ought to be working at that. If you got your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let's look at that for a minute. 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is all by way of introduction. But we all with open face, if you found it there, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. You know, the Bible talks about the Word being the mirror. It's a mirror. And the glory of the Lord obviously is Jesus. Now, when we come to the Word of God looking for the footprints of the Son of God, somehow the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, begins to work into the hearts of the children of God, and conform them to the image of the Son of God. I think that's what that's talking about there. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. What image? His image. which is the will of God for us, you know. Changed into His image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, there's one of the reasons we need to get into the book. See, we get into the book, we find the footprints of Jesus, we learn about Him, the Spirit of God takes the Word, works in our heart, begins to transform us into His image. Isn't that a thrilling thought? Thrilling thought. We become like the people we spend time with. You spend time with Him, you're going to be like Him. You ever notice folks that have been married for 50 years, the golden anniversary, is that what they call that, the golden wedding anniversary? You ever notice that they walk alike? You know, and they eat alike, and they talk alike, and they even begin to sort of look like one another. Do you ever notice that? They really do. Well, that's the way it is. We become like the people we spend time with. You spend time with God, you're going to become like Him. Spend time fellowshipping with Jesus. Now, don't let that bother you girls when you got an ugly husband. That's all right. I'll tell you, though, as we get to know Him, what we need to do is to learn to bloom where we're planted. You know, we can't bloom where we're not planted. We got to bloom where we are planted. Well, I'm going to move on. We need to give God our if-onlys. If only I had more money. If only I had a better education. If only I had a better job. If only I had a cooperative mate. If only I had an understanding boss. If only I had better health. If only I lived in a different city. If only I had more friends. You know, we need to trust God with our if-onlys. Beloved, would you believe that with God nothing is accidental and nothing is incidental and He doesn't waste anything? The key is the way we respond to it. We also need to give Him our what ifs. What if I lose my job? What if the Russians defeat us? What if my faith is not strong enough to stand the test? What if my wife dies? What if my children go wrong? What if my health fails? What if I fall into deep sin? What if my mind snaps? What if I become helpless when I get old? What if, what if, what if? Man, give Him your what if. God is able. I used to worry about that matter of the Russians taking over. And I think to myself, now, one of these days, if they take over and they come to the door with their Tommy guns hanging on them across their stomachs, and they say to me, "Are you a believer in Jesus?" And I know that if I tell them I am, that they're going to shoot me full of holes. What would I do? That's a hard question, but I've quit worrying about that. I'll tell you why. I finally learned that the grace of God is sufficient at the point of need. He doesn't give it to us ahead of time. Somebody asked Dwight L. Moody one night after a meeting, said, "Mr. Moody, do you have dying grace?" He said, "No." This lady said, "Oh, you don't have dying grace? Why don't you have dying grace?" He said, "I haven't been called on to die yet." You know, that's about right. God's grace is sufficient at the point of need. So give Him your if-onlys and your what-ifs, believing that when the time comes, the grace of God will be available at that point. That may have been what Jesus was talking about when He said, "Take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Now, I'm going to give you enough for today, but I'm not going to give you some for tomorrow until you get there. That's when it's given, when you need it, don't you see? Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Now we're going to make a quantum jump. Why is our critical path of growth important? Because it represents our life, and our life represents Christ. 1 Peter 1:15-16, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so ye be ye holy in all manner of conversation, for He has said, Be ye holy, for I am holy." And listen, beloved, our lives are vitally important. I'm talking about the lives that we live right here in Temple, Texas. Day by day are vitally important. I don't believe that most of us realize the importance and impact of our lives. I think once in a while God lets us see just a little of it in order that we don't get discouraged and quit. I don't think He lets us see all of it, because if He did, we'd probably get the big head and He couldn't use us, you know. But our lives are tremendously important. They're impacting There are several things about the life I want to share with you this morning quickly. One of them is it's the life that attracts. The second one is it's the life that recruits. The third one is it's the life that impacts. The fourth one is it's the life that trains. The life. The life. In 2 Timothy 2, 19 and 20, it says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work." A dirty life reflects against the character of God. The cleanliness of a plate determines whether or not you'll eat from it. You take the finest T-bone steak and serve it in a dog dish and nobody's going to eat it. There's a promise in this portion of Scripture, and that is that a clean vessel will be used by God to give bread to His people. You know, He's the one that said to His disciples, "I am the bread of life." He said, "Now, you feed them." But He's not going to do that with a dirty vessel. It takes a clean vessel, a vessel unto honor. The life recruits. Can you imagine? Here are Peter and James and John. Peter, the sons of Zebedee. And there he is out there. And they're fishing. They got big fishing business going, you know. And here comes this itinerant carpenter wandering along and says to him, "Hey, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." Can you imagine them leaving a wonderful, thriving, profitable business and going off after an itinerant carpenter? What could cause them to do that? I'll tell you, it was his life. Somehow they recognized in his life a quality that was different, something that was so appealing to them that they would leave their father, leave their nets, leave their business, and follow him. It's the life that recruits. Do you have some weighted people in your life? Do you know what I mean by weighted people? I mean those people whose opinion makes more difference to you than anybody else. Some special weighted people. I've got one sitting down here. My sweet wife, Irma. You know, we go out on a deal like this and I try to share the word and I may get good response or poor response as far as the people are concerned. But that doesn't really bother me a whole lot. You know, I give the best shot I've got and that's the best I can do. But it makes a tremendous difference what Irma thinks. Last night after we'd had a little meeting, I said to Irma, "How'd we do, baby?" She said, "Oh, it went great." And it satisfied me, you know. I'm happy. I don't know what you all think, but it's all right. Irma liked it, you know. But there are weighted people in our lives. It may be your pastor, it may be a friend, but there are weighted people. And those people have the quality of life that makes a difference in your life. You know that. The weighted people. Matthew 9:9 in the Wiest translation. Incidentally, you'll like Wiest. It says, "Passing along from there, Jesus saw a man sitting at his desk in the customs office, the collector of export and import duties, called Matthew. And he says to him, 'Start following with me as my disciple and consider it a permanent appointment.'" Here comes this itinerant carpenter wandering down through the halls of the government building, you know, and here's a guy that's in charge of customs, import and export duties, and he said, "Hey, Matthew," said, "come on and follow me and be my disciple and consider it a permanent appointment." Man, what would make a man leave a good government job, you know, with all those benefits and you get the day off every time it thunders and all that kind of stuff? And just to get up and leave and just walk off and go following this guy. Well, I'll tell you what it was his life, you know, the quality of his life that made the difference. It's the life that recruits and it's the life that impacts. Here's where we come in. Remember when Cain killed Abel? The Bible says of God says of Abel, "He being dead yet speaketh." And I believe that. Over in the 14th chapter of Revelation, I think about the 13th verse, it says, "Blessed are they that die in the Lord, they do rest from their labors and their works do follow them." Is your life the kind of a quality of life that if God would call you home today, there's someone in whose life you have invested your life, your visions, your dreams, your methodology, your desires, so that if you're gone, they'd carry on? an important question. But one way is, where's your man? Where's your woman? That one person, one person in whom you really have poured your life. Now, if you have, when you die, the worms eat you, so what? You'll go on. You'll go on. Your works will follow you. Isn't that a thrilling thought, Larry? Yeah, your works follow you. And that's the reason that we need to make eternal investments. And near as I can tell, there's only two things that will last forever. That's the human soul and personality and the Word of God. That's the only two. And therefore, if we're going to make eternal investments, we need to make it in one of those two areas. The Word of God and people. You know, everybody's going to live forever. Do you know that? Just no matter what foreign dress they've got. Everybody's going to live forever. That the human soul and personality is going to live forever. That's what the book teaches. I believe that. From modern history, we learn that life impacts lives. You remember the story of Eric Little? Remember the movie about him? Chariots of Fire? Eric Little was a good Presbyterian. He was supposed to run the 100-meter dash. They were going to have it on Sunday in the Olympics. He said, I won't run. He believed that Sunday was for the Lord's day, and so he didn't run. But then he did run the quarter of a mile and broke the world record. Went back to Scotland. They had Eric Little Club. Did you know that? And I read some stuff, what you had to sign to be a member of the Eric Little Club, and it was pretty straightforward and pretty terrific. But here was one man who, by the quality of his life, impacted the lives of literally thousands and thousands of people. And even today, through the movies, he's impacting folks today through the Chariots of Fire, and he's been gone a long time. There's another life that made its impact. Very few of us, if many, any, will remember it, but there's a movie coming out about it now. I saw that just the other day. I haven't seen the movie, but back in 1910, the world was shocked by the worst sports scandal that was ever seen in our country. And that was in the World Series. The Chicago White Sox were scheduled to win, but some of those team members took bribes from gamblers, and they went out and deliberately lost. The convicted men went on trial. They were convicted. One of them was not only one of the best baseball players of his time, he would have been in the Baseball Hall of Fame, but also he was a real popular guy. They called him Joe, what did they call that guy? Shoeless Joe Jackson. He was a country boy from the South, and when he walked out of the courtroom in Chicago, people were gathered around, you know, and they were trying to get him through the crowd after the sentence had been pronounced, and there was a little boy who came running up through the crowd and grabbed him by his coattail, and he pulled on his coattail. Jackson stopped and looked back. And this kid uttered what has since become a classic Americana proverbial statement of a broken child standing over the form of a fallen hero. He said, as he pulled on his coattail, "Say it ain't so, Joe. Say it ain't so." And Jackson responded with another Americana. He said, "I done it for my wife and kiddies." What a heartbreaking impact of a life on the life of a little kid, and maybe the life of numbers of others. The life impacts. Any of you here ever hear of Gypsy Smith, the evangelist? Anybody? Well, he's probably before your time. Thank you. I appreciate that. You must have been reading history. He was speaking in California one day to a men's breakfast, and he said, "How many of you are here today because of the godly testimony of an old granny who had had a worn-out Bible?" And he said that hands rose and eyes moistened. You know, personally, the fondest memory I have of my father's mother, she was a little woman, was seeing her sitting on the back porch, which was screened in, sitting in a little old chair with a churn. You know what a churn is. I hope some of you do. And with her right hand churning butter, left hand holding the old worn Bible she was reading, churning and reading. That was Grandma Ward. Precious thought to me. And then old Gypsy Smith drove the knife in. He said this, "How many of you have left the same legacy for your own children and grandchildren?" That's a fair question. Impact. The testimony of J.R. Miller, he wrote these words, "Once I suddenly opened the door of my mother's room, and I saw her on her knees beside her chair, and I heard her speak my name in prayer. And I quickly and quietly withdrew with a feeling of awe and reverence in my heart. And soon I went away from home to school and then to college and then to life's sterner duties, but I never forgot that one glimpse of my mother at prayer. I never forgot that one word, my name, which came from her lips. Well did I know what I had seen that day was but a glimpse of what was going on every day in that sacred closet of prayer, and that consciousness of her prayer strengthened me 1,000 times in duty and danger and struggle. And when death came at length and sealed those lips, the sore sense of loss I felt was the knowledge that no more would my mother be praying for me. That's impact. That's impact. I would pray that God can use us like He used the man in Stonington, Connecticut years ago. A boat pulled into the wharf and a little boy played at the edge of the shore. And the little boy said that he saw a man who was different than any man he'd ever seen before. He said there was a strength in his countenance, a benignness and a kindness in his face. And he said there was a radiance in him and there was a joy in him and a security and a love and a firmness in him and a manliness in him that he'd never seen before. It so marked him that he ran to find his preacher, and he got his preacher and brought him down and said, "I want you to see this man. Who is he?" He drugged the minister over there, and the minister saw who it was and squatted down. He took the little guy and set him on his knee and said, "That, son, is what is called a missionary. That's a man who's left his country to go and take Jesus Christ and his love to people who've never heard it before." That little boy became one of the great preachers of the 1800s. His name was Henry Clay Trumbull. And in his memoirs, he wrote about the point upon which his life pivoted. The name of the chapter was called "What a Little Boy Saw in the Face of Adoniram Judson." What did he see in you? What did he see in me? It makes a difference. The life impacts. And the life trains. You interested in helping people and training them? It's the life that does that. The reason that Paul could write over in Philippians 4:9 when he said, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. God of peace shall be with you." That's what he can say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." He said, "I'm walking close enough with Jesus. If you fall in behind me and just stay behind me and follow, you'll be following him, because that's who I'm following." It's the life that trains. You want to look over in the book of Acts, you'll find that Paul had a traveling Bible school or seminary. There were 7 men that were traveling with him down through Asia. And if you follow closely historically, you'll find that those 7 men ended up to be the leaders of the churches of Asia. And Paul trained them day by day by his presence and being with him. Incidentally, if you've got your Bible, look at Mark 3. Let's take a look at that for a moment. Mark 3. You may think I'm just wandering around, and you're right. Mark 3, 13, 14, and 15. "And he goeth up into a mountain," talking about Jesus, "and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have the power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils." Notice the first thing that Jesus called those men to do. What was it? What does it say there? To be what? To be with him. Isn't that interesting? To be with him. That's the call. To be with him. And you read the story of the life of Jesus in the Gospels, and you'll find wherever he went, unless he was alone in the mountain in prayer, wherever he went, they were with him. That's the principle. The with him principle. And if you're going to train someone, going to help them in their own pilgrimage of faith and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, you're not going to do it by long distance. You're going to do it by being with them, spending time with them. That's the principle of the Scripture. Paul trusted in the providence of God, and people saw it. He told them in one place, said, "Well, you've seen in Philippians 1, he said, you've seen how I've done under persecution, under suffering. You've watched what happened to me and how God delivered me." Well, that's the with him principle. And you know, I trusted God, God delivered. That's where he could write Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Because that's true. Well, it doesn't make a difference what the circumstances of life look like. If we respond like we ought to, God will use it for our glory and his good. Well, if we're going to maintain our walk with Christ, there's several things we've got to do. One of them is we've got to consistently feed on the Word of God. Consistently feed on the Word. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. If so be you've tasted it, the Lord is gracious. Let's stand up. Caseful's about to fall asleep. Let's stand up. That's all right, Charlie. You had a short night and a long day. Now, if you'll get to some place where you can sort of reach your arms out. Yeah, that's right. Now, they tell me, you may not remember anything else I do, but you're going to remember this. They tell me that in Korea, whenever people get a little sleepy and they have them stand up, they have them put their arms out like this, and then they have them shake their hands fiercely, and they go like this. Ah! Now, you think you could do that? Get your arms out. Let's try it. You ready? All right, here we go. Ah! Isn't that tremendous? Now let's put them up here and try it. Ah! Now down to your side. Ready? Ah! Now you can sit down. Oh, my. We believe that we ought to have a good time as we go along, you know. We need to feed consistently on the Word of God, and we need to maintain fellowship with God and with other believers. I tell you, get out of fellowship with God, you're in trouble. Get out of fellowship with other believers, you're in trouble. In Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10, it says that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. We need each other. God has given us fellowship to prop each other up on the leaning side. You've got somebody that you're fellowshipping with and you're down, maybe they'll be up. They can help you. And if they're down, maybe you'll be up. You can help them. God's given us that fellowship. And it is so precious to God. The fellowship, now I'm talking about the fellowship of believers, is so precious to God that whenever we're fellowshipping about Jesus, God has the recording angels of heaven writing it down. Did you know that? Yeah. Malachi 3, verse 16. Then they that spake often together, the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that thought upon his name. Malachi 3:16. Take a look and see if that's right, Suzanne. I may have missed that, do you reckon? Take a look. I probably missed a word or two. But I tell you, the what it really says is that God... Is that what it says, Suzanne? Isn't that great? Isn't that thrilling? You know, we come together in Bible study, we're fellowship one with another, talking about Jesus. God says, "Hey, angel, turn on the recorders of heaven. Don't you miss a word of it." Woohoo! Tremendous thought. That's precious to God. Fellowship is very precious to God. Well, let's see. We're going to move on here. Oh, one other thing about other people. You know, everybody needs a soul watcher. And there's a tremendous shortage of soul watchers. Have you got one? Have you got somebody who you know loves you and who loves you enough when they see you getting out of line will blow the whistle on you? Have you got somebody who cares whether you sink or swim spiritually? I mean somebody. One of the saddest verses in the Bible, Psalm 142:4, where David said, "I looked on the right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul." That's a sad verse of Scripture. No man cared for my soul. I'll tell you, beloved, if you don't have somebody who is a soul watcher for you, you ought to pray and ask God to give you somebody. Now, if you do have somebody that cares whether you sink or swim spiritually and is sort of watching you, then you ought to thank them from time to time and thank God for giving them to you. I speak from experience. I've got three men that watch me like a hawk, and I'm so glad. Man, if I get out of line, they'll come upon me like a duck on a June bug. Whoops, Gene, halt. I believe you're outside the Holy Writ. Thank you very much. I had one of them call me here, a few months ago. He's in another state. And his opening greeting was, "Are you having trouble with another woman?" I said, "No, sir." "Did you hear something?" He said, "No." I said, "Why are you asking?" He said, "Well, so many of my friends are being shot down in flames that way. I just want to make sure you're all right." You know, I appreciated that. I called him a month too late, and the first thing I said to him is, "You having trouble with another woman?" He said, "No, but thanks for asking." Oh, my goodness. I think if we're going to, I think that's the reason that Paul, praying over there in Colossians, I think he says about Colossians 1, 9, and 10, "We're asking God that you may see things that work from His point of view by being given spiritual insight and understanding. We also pray that your lives, which men see, will bring glory to your Master's name, and that you may bring joy to His heart by bearing genuine Christian fruit, and that your knowledge of God may grow yet deeper." But what he's praying is, now, I want you all to be able to see things from God's point of view. I've got a friend who flies a little airplane. One day he was flying up in Missouri, in the mountains up there, and there was a little sports car down there behind an 18-wheeler. And he was having a fit to get around that 18-wheeler. You know, he'd try and start around, and there was a hill. He'd try and start around, and there was a curve, and he was dodging in and out. My friend flying his little Cessna 310 or 305, whatever it was, finally, you see down there. And he thought to himself, he said, "Little sports car, if you could just listen to me, I could tell you when it's safe to pass." And I think that God sits up there looking down and says, "Hey, listen, if you just listen to me, just pay attention. I can tell you where the detours are. I can tell you when it's safe and when it's not safe. I can guide your life every step of the way. But to do that, you've got to look at it from my point of view." And Paul understood that. I think that's why he was praying for those folks. We're asking God that you may see things that work from His point of view. So we need to have a vision of God Himself. We need to have to be able to see things from God's point of view. And then we really need to have a vision that God's given us for our own lives. Seems to me, as I read church history, that people who have been much used of God have two things in common. One is they have a vision of what God wants them to do, and it's a burning compassion in their life. And secondly, they have a commitment to God that is non-negotiable. You know what I mean by that? You know, they're sold out. At least those two things. So we do need a vision of what God wants us to do. We can't do it all. That's obvious. But we can do something, and we need to figure out what it is that God's laid on our heart, and then, beloved, get after that. You can't cover the whole waterfront, but boy, you can take one thing that He's laid on your heart, and you can come up with it. Well, let's see now. I haven't gotten down to sixthly or seventhly or anything, have I? Huh? Well, I'm gonna move on over here. I'm on page 33. I'm doing pretty good. Only got page 42 to go to, and we've got about 5 minutes. I believe we're going to make it if I just keep turning pages, you know. This is one of those accordion messages, you know. Stretch it, squeeze it, you know, just whatever you want to do with it. I think God also wants us to see the world. We need to have... how can I say this? We need to have microscopic vision, and we also need to have macro vision. I mean, let's see how I explain that. We need for our vision to be small enough or detailed enough that we see the importance of where we are now and what's going on right there. We need that concentration. You might call that, what's the opposite of farsightedness? Nearsightedness. Thank you very much. Nearsightedness, where you can really see what's going on here. But then also we need that macro vision, which is big enough to look beyond what's going on in our little world here and to see the whole world out there that's in need of Jesus and have some concern not only for what's going on here but also for what's going on out there. You know, in the 28th chapter of Matthew, Jesus gave us the Great Commission, which is to go out and to make disciples of all nations, teach them to observe whatever I've commanded you along with you always, even to the end of the age or the end of the world. You know, that's sort of our marching orders, but that takes place both in the infinite little stuff and also in that big world out there. You know, he said one day that he saw these people and he was moved with compassion because they were sheep without a shepherd. They didn't know which way to go or what to do. And he said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into the harvest, because the harvest is plenteous and the laborers are few. Now, beloved, that's true. Any place I've been in the world is true. The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. The shortage is laborers. What I've been saying is that the life that we're talking about is the kind of a life that is a laboring life. A laborer is at least three things. One, a laborer has figured out what the objective is. We talked about that, didn't we? The objective, you bet. Number two, a laborer is trained to accomplish the objective. There's some training that takes place. Number three, he is committed to the objective. Now, when you find somebody that fits those three qualifications, brother, they are a laborer, and they'll get the job done. We also need to be looking for Jesus to come back. Did you know that? That's the blessed hope. We need to look for him to come back. He is coming back, you know. Somebody said he's going to come back a week or two ago, didn't they? Yeah. Somebody asked me, said, well, what are you doing if he's going to come back? I said, doing just what to be doing if he isn't, you know. If he comes back, that's fine. If he doesn't, that's fine. You know, I said, although he tells me that nobody knows the hour, the day and the hour, except God the Father, and he sure hadn't told me, and I don't think he's told that old boy either, whoever he is. But he is coming back. Titus 2:12-13, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed appearance of the glorious Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. We ought to be looking for him to come. That's one of the things that keeps us sort of on track, is knowing that one of these days he's going to show up. He'll show up one of these days, and he'll say, gentlemen, he'll have his ring of keys, you know. And he'll say, gentlemen, it's closing time. We're going to lock up the store. It's over. The last word in history is not going to be spoken by Karl Marx or his disciples. Did you know that? Over in Colossians, let's see. No, it's Ephesians 2:9-10. Listen. God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it is this. He purposed in his sovereign will that all human history should be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven and in earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in him. You hear that? That's going to be the wind-up. He's going to be the wind-up. He's going to wind her down. And we need to keep that in mind to keep us going. Well, I'm going to press on over here. Man, I'm doing good. 39, 40, 41. We're close. In closing, here's two things more I'd like to say. And I hope y'all don't mind me carrying on this long. One of them is that I really believe we're in the midst of the Second Reformation. I think the first one came when God took the Bible up exclusively out of the hands of the preachers and priests and put it into the hands of the laymen. And that was the first Reformation. But I believe the second one is underway. I think God these days, because of his goodness and grace, is taking the ministry exclusively out of the hands of the professionals and putting it into the hands of those of us who are laymen, if that's a fair term. And around the world, God is at work in a marvelous way. Boy, there's some things happening that our media is not reporting. I had time, I'd spend a half hour telling you about it. Some marvelous things. God doing some tremendous things. But the cutting edge of those ministries are laymen. They're the cutting edge. It seems that around the world, laymen are no longer satisfied simply to be spectators. Like it's going to be down there at Cotton Bowl. You know, it's going to be, what, 70,000, 80,000 of them up there watching OU and Texas do their thing. But they're not satisfied just to be spectators. They want to be participants. The laymen want to get in on the action. They want to be a part of it. And I thank God for that, because there's so many more of us than there are the professionals that, man, if anything will be done, it's going to have to be done through the multiplicity of the body of Christ that's out there supposedly to do the work, but instead depending on the professionals to do it. Man, it's an exciting time to live, to have the opportunity that God has opened up for us. Well, to do all this, we need better motives and more meditation instead of more mechanics and methods. We need to behold more and to be busy less. We need to contemplate more and push less. resting more than rushing. Trusting more than trying. Need more faith and less fuss. More servant heart and less selfishness. More desire to give and less desire to get. More of His power and less of our own sweat. More praise and less panic. More godly love and less worldly lust. Well, what have I tried to say? The answers to the dilemmas we face today are to be found in the Bible. God's objective and Christ's objective, our objective, is to see men and women, boys and girls saved. God's will for us is to be more like Jesus. God uses people. We will give an account to God of what He's entrusted us with. We must maintain our closeness and walk with God to be used of God. And we need to be men and women of vision. That being the case, beloved, good news. The sky's the limit. The sky's the limit. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You've given us the privilege of knowing You, that You have put within us Your life. And therefore, as we allow You to express Yourself through us, our lives are perhaps the most significant evangelistic tool available in this world today. To attract, to recruit, to impact, to train. Lord, You've given us this privilege, and I pray that we might recognize that and not just go along our own way, thoughtlessly doing our own thing, realizing that You have much greater things for us and much greater ideas for us than we can possibly imagine. Lord, thank You for these dear folks that have taken their time today to be with us. I pray now as the workshops are run after the coffee break, that it'll be a time of really getting down to the business at hand. And Lord, I do ask that as the folks think and fill out these questions and hand them in, that they'll not be just the Sunday school and church questions, but the real ones, Lord. That You, by Your grace and goodness, might give us some real help for Jesus' sake. Amen.